This past Friday was my grandson's birthday. And so since Monday was President's Day, our family decided together to celebrate Jake turning 4. One of the gifts he got was a bicycle with training wheels. I don't know how well he'll do on that right away, but it seemed to be something that he enjoyed getting. Another was a toy fire truck about 15, 18 inches long, complete with a ladder that's battery operated and spin around. I'm sure he'll have lots of fun with that. Somebody else gave his mother a check for Jake's college fund. Now, my birthday will come up later on this year. I already have a bicycle, and I do not want training wheels for it. Please, no one get me a toy fire truck. I can do without that. If I need to play with one, I'll go visit my grandson. And I really have no need for a college fund. I don't intend to go back to college and start over. You see, Jake and I are at different stages in our lives. He's involved with all the pediatrics of life, while I'm able to order from the senior menu at IHOP. Although I find it very disappointing that no waitress has ever carded me to see that I'm really eligible. We go through different stages of life, don't we? Look around here and you see different stages, don't you? Someone who's almost Jake's age. Someone who's older than me. And so it is that we go through life and we have different interests and different needs. And it reminds us of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he was dealing with the spiritual gifts that had been granted to the church in a transitional period. And he said, some of these are going to disappear. And then he made this comment: when I was a child, I spoke like a child speaks. I thought the way a child thinks. I reasoned the way a child reasons. And you see, that's true not only for dealing with spiritual gifts, it's true for all of our relationship with God. Because things have been done throughout the history of the world in God's dealings with people in different ways, and yet there's a connection to those ways that he deals with us. I remember my sister telling me about how she would talk to her little child. She couldn't say, "We're going on vacation in 3 weeks." That would mean nothing to him. Well, instead, she would say something like, "We're going to go to church and then to prayer meeting," which was in the middle of the week. "Then we'll go to church again, and then to prayer meeting again. And we'll go to church again, and to prayer meeting again, and then we're going on vacation." And you see, that sort of thing was something that the child could grasp. But 3 weeks, that really did not make sense to him. And so it is that Israel, in the Old Testament, is referred to as a child, as God's people under age, so that God dealt with them in a particular way so that they would be able to understand things, but he deals with us in this age in a different manner, but we're able to build our understanding on what happened back there in Old Testament Israel. So that when we come to the book of Ezra, as we've been looking at here the past couple of weeks, we come again to chapter 3, and the people have returned from exile. They no doubt asked the question, how are we going to worship God? How should we do that? Do you think they just got together and said, here's what our ideas are? Let's see which ones we like the best. No, that wasn't it at all. Let's look at Ezra chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter this time. Last week we looked at the altar of burnt offering in particular. I want us to look at their worship as it took place here. Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, and son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word, and teach us from it as we consider His Word together here this morning. The people worshiped God in a particular way, and they took their directions from God. But it was not the same way that it might have been done at a much earlier time. You see, God has revealed Himself to you progressively. That's the first thing we want to note. He has revealed Himself to you and me progressively, instead of just pouring everything out on us all at once. He has given to us a little bit of time at a time, so that we can look on those who were in the Old Testament, as the Scriptures teach us, as those under age. Paul speaks about that in Galatians. God has brought you beyond what those in other eras have known. I want you to remember what was written by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because he notes this progressive nature of God's revelation of himself and of the way that worship would be conducted. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, this is about the salvation that God has given, because that wasn't all revealed as clearly in as soon as sin entered as it is revealed to us now. And so we read that concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that now have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The prophets of old didn't know the full extent of what they were prophesying. Angels don't even know what all is going on. But then we look at what happened here. It's probably 50 years earlier, a little over 50 years earlier, that the old temple of Solomon had been torn down. And so there were some of these people who had been taken into exile who had seen that old temple. And it was magnificent. And when they looked at the foundation of the new temple, while others were rejoicing that the new temple was finally being built, there was a foundation for it, these others were saying, it's just not as good as the old. It's just not as good as what we used to have. And so they were weeping. There was that sorrow as they longed for the good old days. The days when they could see Solomon's temple. The old days are very enticing, aren't they? The good old days. But you see, God has given you and me much more than he gave to them. I remember Dr. Roy Adams, who was a professor at my college, the college where I graduated, Geneva College. People would complain to him about the pollution of cars, and he'd say, would you rather walk across the street having to watch where you step because the horses have come through? We tend to glorify those good old days and neglect to see many of the problems with them. Dr. Denny Pruto has written about spoken about a man who was in a class that he was teaching one time, and the man blurted out, wouldn't it be wonderful to be there at Mount Sinai and see the glory of the Lord come down on the mountain? That would have been a magnificent experience. Do you remember how the Israelites reacted? Moses, don't let that happen again. We don't want it. Tend to think of certain aspects that we would like. But you see, that man was not recognizing the terror that fell upon the Israelites when God came down on Mount Sinai. And so in dealing with these early ones, he gave them pictures to deal with. He didn't just give them abstract ideas. He gave them pictures. Just as my grandson is able to deal with a bicycle with training wheels and things of that nature. He doesn't even know about that check that was handed to his mother. It means nothing to him now. God gave pictures to those under age, but we are in an age where we are to receive the fulfillment of the pictures that he gave back then. And so, I want you to be alert to the progression that has taken place in the worship of God in the past. And I'm talking about in the past from the time of Ezra chapter 3. We're going to look at that a little later as the present. But the past for them was a time where, first of all, there was creation and there was no need for an altar by which atonement would be made for Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. They had perfect, unhindered fellowship with God. Now, that's something we can long for because it's something we look forward to, isn't it? But how do we get back to that? How do we get back to that? Well, there has to be atonement. And so in the very next chapter, after the entrance of sin into the world is recorded, we have the first two children who are mentioned offering sacrifices to God. And that's an indication that their parents were probably offering sacrifices to God. And we come down to Noah. And what did he do the first thing after he came out of the ark, after the flood? He offered sacrifices on an altar. Burnt offerings. The offering that we spoke about a week ago. That offering that indicates the commitment, the whole commitment of the person. Just as the whole animal would be consumed on the altar in the burnt offering. Whereas other offerings were in part to be eaten by the priest or the one who is offering the sacrifice. But the burnt offering was completely consumed. Job also is one who probably belongs to this era. And he offered sacrifices for his children, and God directed him to offer sacrifices and offerings for his three miserable comforters. That's his terminology for them. Then we come to Abraham and we find something just a little bit different. Instead of offering sacrifices wherever they would be, whether it's Job out in the east or Noah, wherever he lands from the flood, we find God calling Abraham to a particular location. And he says, I'm going to give you this land. And we find the sacrifices then become concentrated in that promised land. That's where they are offered. Until we come down to the time of Moses. And as Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness, then God gives Moses the directions as to how he is to be worshipped and how he is to build them a temple or a tabernacle. And they were to offer sacrifices on the burnt offering. And we looked at that a week ago here in Leviticus, the very first chapter, the first verses. We note that he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. There's a little more that it mentions here concerning that offering. Later on, though, he gives us a little more instruction as to how the offering was to take place. In Numbers chapter 10, and we'll be coming back to this later on, but in Numbers chapter 10, the Lord commanded Moses to make two trumpets of hammered silver, to use them for calling the community together and having the camp set out and so forth. And then as we come down to verse 10, also at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and the new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. They will be a memorial for you before the Lord your God. So something is added now. They are to blow the trumpets over this offering. And some of the people might say, well, why do we have to do that? I just like to make an offering wherever I am and let it be at that. I don't know how to blow a trumpet, so forget about it. But this was something that God directed them to do. So that Moses' burnt offerings were regulated by God back in Leviticus, the first chapter, and he gave them the trumpets that were to be blown over the sacrifice. And it was an indication of the praise of God. Then we come to the days of David. And we can look, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. I have the wrong place here, but we do find that in the Ark of the Covenant, or in the placing of the Ark of the Covenant out in Jerusalem, that he provided for them. Yes, here it is. It's earlier in the chapter, back in verses 5 and 6, he mentions those who are to play the harps, the lyres and the harps, and to sound the cymbals, and they were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, something interesting is taking place at this time. David has taken the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So, where's the altar of burnt offering? You'd think it'd be at Jerusalem. It isn't. It's still back in Gibeon, 10 miles away. And you find that David has left people here in Jerusalem, and he's left people over there in Gibeon. And each of them are called to praise God with the various instruments that David had been appointed to use. And he does this at the appointment of God, but also with the singing of praise, with that very those very words that we've looked at a number of times already this morning in our call to worship and in other places, to praise the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. That was to accompany the burnt offering. So we move from Moses just blowing the trumpets over the burnt offering to David having harps and lyres and other instruments to play with the burnt offering, and they join in singing. And you can imagine some people at that time saying, why do we have to do that? Wasn't the trumpets enough? Weren't those trumpets enough for us to have with the offering? We don't like the transition. It's very likely that some of that went on. But it was a transition that was brought about by God. Well, that brings us then to the present as far as these exiles are concerned. Now, what are they going to do? Once again, are they going to just get together and come up with their own ideas? No. They worship God by the measure of revelation that He had given them, to bring them into that place where they already were, and to stay right there with the connection that they had with David. Notice how in the second and fourth verses of our chapter, Ezra chapter 3, that the written word of God is your guide. They began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And down in the fourth verse, then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings and prescribed for each day. So back what Moses had done, what about what David said? Did they incorporate that too? Yes, they did. Look at verses 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. Guess what? He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. That praise was always accompanying, you see, the burnt offering with these all these different instruments. That was the era in which they lived. It had not changed from the days of David. And you look, you can see in the days of King Hezekiah that it had not changed up to that point. And so it still has not changed as they continue to worship God in this same manner as David had directed, and as he built on what Moses had been commanded. You see, there's a need that we have to be connected with the worship of what that has gone before us. Be connected with the worship with which that has gone before your time. There are some interesting things that take place here. Something that you might just pass over very quickly is there in verse 8. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, they began the work. Does it make any difference to you when they began the work? It did to the Israelites. It made a difference to these Israelites, because when you go back and look in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, you'll find that Solomon began the work to build the temple of the Lord. And it says in verse 2, he began building on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now, times are important to the Israelites. Remember how they have their festivals. And those festivals are set for certain days. The 15th of the first month. The first day of the seventh month. The 15th of the seventh month, and so forth. Those were important to these people. And it seems to me that that this was no accident that they started on the second month of the year to build the temple. But that's not all. Where did they get their materials? Back in verse 7. They gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. Does that sound familiar to you, if you have read concerning the building of Solomon's temple? In 2 Chronicles, once again, the second chapter this time, look at verse 8, where Solomon says to Hiram up there in Lebanon, "Send me also cedar, pine, and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your men are skilled in cutting timber there. My men will work with yours." And so on, down to verse 16, where Hiram says, "Yes, I'll do it. We will cut logs from Lebanon that you need. We will float them by rafts, in rafts by sea down to Joppa." And so they're seeing the connection here. Let's build it the same way that Solomon's was built. Let's get our materials the same way. Now, when Moses had said that the Levites were to serve him around the temple, he had told them back in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 24, the Lord said to Moses, "This applies to the Levites. Men 25 years old or more shall come to take part in the work of the tent of meeting." 25. But we read here that they began at the age of 20. We won't take time to look it up right now because of the time that we're in already. But guess what David did in appointing Levites to serve around the temple? So that when his son Solomon came along, they began at age 20. And what about that song of praise that we've already noted? He is good. Praise the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. You go through the Chronicles, as Mr. Pellegrini pointed out, and you'll find that that same statement is given many times, as it is given in the Psalms. When David brought the Ark into Jerusalem, when Solomon built the temple. You see, they're making their connection very consciously with the worship that had been from David's time on and would continue beyond that. And so it's necessary that we keep a connection with those who have gone before, but only a connection in the way that God would have us do that. Because the third thing we want to note is that Jesus Christ has transitioned you into the true worship. Not the pictures, not what was given to the children, but what is given to those who are mature, those who are coming to adulthood and living in that manner with Christ. In fact, the writer of Hebrews talks about the old covenant worship becoming obsolete with its altars and sacrifices. Jesus made the pictures obsolete for your worship. Instead, what He has done is He has given us the reality of true worship. Now, there's a statement of Jesus that has often been taken out of context and misunderstood, and that's in John chapter 4, verse 24, where we have the statement of Jesus, God is spirit, and those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so many people have taken that to mean, okay, when I worship God, I need to be in the right spirit, and I need to worship Him the right way. Well, that would be true in any age, wouldn't it? But consider the context of what He is saying here. Because the woman at the well has had this conversation with Jesus and says, now, we say we're supposed to worship up in Samaria, and you say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Now, who's right? I've got a prophet here. I'm going to ask him my question, all my theological questions, and get my answers. Who's right? And Jesus says, neither one, very shortly. But the day is coming when things will be changed, and it's almost upon us. And it would be upon us when Jesus died on the cross. He says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Why are they to worship in spirit? What does that mean? No longer in the pictures. No longer in the tangible things. But rather in the Spirit of God we are to worship. As He dwelling in our hearts enables us to worship, and to worship in what is the reality, the truth, not just the pictures. So that's what He's pointing to here. That there is something different that is coming, and it's almost upon them. It would be foolish, wouldn't it, to use the pictures when the reality is present. If you're able to ride a bike all over Bergen County, racing wherever you go, why would you put training wheels back on it? You wouldn't do that, would you? You want to go on a vacation and you get pictures of this vacation spot. And you say, isn't that beautiful? And so you go and you arrive there and you pull out the picture and say, isn't this a beautiful vacation spot? No, you look at that vacation spot and say, it's wonderful. It's more than what the pictures had to say. It's far better. And so it is that you and I are to see the true, the reality in Christ, the true worship that He has given to us. Remember that the instructions that were given back in Leviticus, the first chapter, concerning the burnt offering. In the fourth verse, He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. That word atonement is translated by the translators of the Hebrew into the Greek by the same word that is translated in many translations of the New Testament as propitiation. That is the kind of thing that we would find in 1 John, where John, in writing concerning Christ, says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation." Here it uses atoning sacrifice. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so he's pointing us back to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4 and saying, here is the one who is the atonement. He is the sacrifice. You see, you need a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, in order for you to be able to worship God. They didn't need that same atoning sacrifice in Eden. But ever since, they have needed that. And that's why they had the altars following the fall into sin during the patriarchal period, during the time of Moses, and then during the time of David. You and I need an atoning sacrifice. And it's Jesus who has offered that. That's why we no longer go to offer these burnt offerings on an altar. Because Christ has been offered for us, and he only needed to be offered once for all. Was his offering for your salvation? Did he die for you? You need that atoning sacrifice. And if you have not come to see Christ as your atoning sacrifice, then we plead with you to come before Jesus and plead that he would redeem you from the power of sin and death in a much greater way than those who were in the old covenant were able to understand it. We could note other things. For example, the burnt offerings were actually doubled on the Sabbath. And it's a reminder of how our worship is intensified on the Lord's Day. They offered their sacrifices morning and evening, those burnt offerings. Maybe there's a connection to why so many of our churches have had morning and evening services. Although, I must point out that when Israel was charged with worshiping God, they were to have a solemn assembly on the Sabbath day. It doesn't mention two of them or more. Nevertheless, there is to be that solemn assembly. But there are still offerings to bring. And we read about those offerings, particularly in Hebrews chapter 13 and the 15th verse. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually..." Sounds like the burnt offering, doesn't it? Because the one in the morning was lit off of last night's, and the one of tonight's will be lit off of the one this morning. "Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Doesn't it remind you of that? "The fruit of lips that confess his name." Not the old pictures, but the fruit of lips. Thus, you don't hear this morning here the sound of an organ, the sound of drums or harps and lyres, or even trumpets and cymbals. because we have moved away, you see, from the training wheels. We've moved away into something new. Christ has transitioned us into the real praise, not what was done mechanically, but rather what is done spiritually in the true worship. This is what God calls us to do. We are in a new era from what our forefathers in the days of Ezra endured. And so we worship God as He has directed us. Be careful not to long for the old covenant ways of worship, because those are just pictures. And the problem that you saw there is people focused on the pictures and didn't see the reality. And we have many people today wanting to go back to those old pictures and to say that that's something that we should continue. But proper worship would lead us rather to look at the reality. We have something better. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. We have something better. So why go back to that? Let your focus be on Christ, and don't let the picture distract you. Because, you see, we live in the new covenant, and we must be those who belong to the new covenant. We have a continuity with our old covenant fathers, because we need the atonement that they needed. And the sacrifice of the burnt offering was to be a sacrifice of praise, and that's what we are to offer. We have continuity with them, but not full identity in the way that they worshiped, because we have something better. And so the Lord calls us to worship Him in the fullness of His revelation, in the reality that He has given. Now let's turn to Psalm 150. I remember reading about a man who was a minister and had written he has written some commentaries. But he worshipped in a Reformed Presbyterian church for a while. And he said that the congregation sang this psalm at the end of the service, and he had to laugh, because it talks about all these instruments here, and they didn't have those instruments in the worship service there. But let's look at this. It begins, "Praise the Lord." We'll use 150a because this is taken straight from the Bible, from the English translation. "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness." There is the duty that is set before us. And then he moves on to what they were to do under Moses and then with David. "Praise Him with the trumpet sound." That was given in the days of Moses. "Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals." And there you have David, the instruments of David that God had commanded to be used. But then what does he say? "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." We praise Him with our voices. That's the new covenant worship into which He was pointing us. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then, to make sure you understand the duty, He says, "Praise the Lord." Let's praise the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever.